Matthew 20, I'll begin reading in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us as we consider these passages or these texts of Scripture. May we have a proper understanding and may these things affect us for good. May the Word of God be used by the Spirit of God in our hearts to conform us more and more unto the image of the Lord Jesus. And for any and all who have come here this morning outside of Christ, we pray that today you would display your sovereign grace and your power. We know that your voice, the voice of God Most High, crushes, shatters the cedars of Lebanon. Certainly we know that same voice can shatter the hardened hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We pray that you would do this for your glory's sake. We pray that you would do this for the good of souls. We pray that you would bless in this time, in this meeting, and do forgive us now for all of our sins and our transgressions. When we look at the Holy Scriptures, God, we see how far short we fall. As we consider the fact that you are the high and the holy one that inhabits eternity, we see how great a distance there is between you and us. So we confess our sins and iniquities. We pray for cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning our focus is going to be on chapter 20, specifically verses 20 to 23. I pointed out last week as we considered that third prediction or third announcement by Jesus concerning his crucifixion, that in Luke's gospel, in the parallel passage, after Jesus spoke of going to Jerusalem, being tried, being condemned, being delivered, being mocked, being scourged, and ultimately being crucified and resurrected, the parallel in Luke indicates that the disciples understood none of these things. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that per se, but he illustrates that by what happens here in verses 20 to 28. The disciples are fixed upon priority in the kingdom. The disciples want a privileged position in that kingdom. The Lord Christ has just said that he will be spat upon by godless men. He will be scourged. He will be brutalized. And these men say, "Can we sit on your right and on your left?" So we see in the first place an ambitious request for position in the kingdom. That is in verses 20 and 21. In the second place, there is this ominous response concerning kingdom suffering in verses 22 and 23. And God willing, we'll take up the latter half of the section next week under the consideration, the gracious instruction concerning kingdom greatness in verses 24 to 28. But this morning, as I said, verses 20 to 23, and in the first place, let's look at this ambitious request for kingdom position. Note the questioner. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, the connection of verses 20 to 28 is very strong to what has preceded. If you remember back in chapter 18, in verses 1 to 5, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And it's upon that occasion that the Lord Jesus sets that little child down in his midst, or in their midst. You see, this idea, or this desire, or this craving, or this inkling for a special place is something that we see exhibited by the disciples here, and I suspect is something that we see exhibited by disciples here. This idea that we are proud people. This idea that we crave far more than what we get. This idea that we are looking to satisfy something in our hearts, and at times we hold hard thoughts concerning God if those things don't come to pass. Or we prefer ourselves above others, directly contradicting what the Bible tells us. Paul tells us we are to give preference to others. In the conduct of these two particular men, that's not what's happening, is it? In the context of Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus says we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. So James and John should have been more concerned about the 10 being in those positions of prestige, those positions of proximity, those positions of privilege. But you got to understand that it wasn't just James and John here. When we get to verse 24, the 10 are displeased with James and John. Why are the 10 displeased with James and John? Because they're concerned about their humility, because they're concerned about their growth and grace. No, because they themselves are concerned with being on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, because Christ's words demonstrate that. He goes on to instruct them concerning true kingdom greatness. And it is intriguing because Matthew, the author of our first gospel here, includes himself. He was there. He was angry. He was displeased. He had indignation toward James and John in this regard. John Calvin says, this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. Now I operate, or I'm going to proceed from this passage, as I think that this is the main point, to condemn this whole idea of pride, arrogance, ambition, a craving, a desire for something that is not lawfully ours or doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things as we move through this text. As well, the connection between our section and what has preceded in the near context. Remember in Matthew 19, 28, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, James and John say, we understand there'll be 12 of us on these 12 thrones, but, you know, Lord, we'd like to be right next to you. We would like to have that privileged position. As well, the ending in the parable that Jesus taught of the gracious landowner in chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. There were people there that believed that they were entitled to more. And both sections, chapter 19 and 20, end with that particular statement that many who are first will be last and the last first. So the last will be first and the first last. These men are still occupied with this whole idea that they deserve a privileged position in the kingdom. And then we ought to note the close connection between this section and what Jesus has just said. And again, brethren, if I ever have to tell you that I'm going down to Chilliwack and they're going to deliver me up to the Gentiles and they're going to spit on me and they're going to scourge me and they're going to mock me and they're going to crucify me, don't then say, hey, when you're all done, can I sit on your right hand and on your left? That is to minimize the reality of the suffering that will precede the glory that is to come. That's what these men exhibit. Now note the particular persons involved in 20 verse 1. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, these are James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She's identified as Salome later in Matthew's gospel, and she is quite possibly the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So more likely than not, she is his aunt. James and John are his cousins. The sons of Zebedee were among the first called in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 21. There's Peter, there's Andrew, there's James, there's John. And when we get to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus selects the 12, the apostles, after Peter and Andrew are mentioned, then are mentioned James and John. Now the parallel passage in Mark's gospel in chapter 10 indicates that James and John ask the question and not their mother. So some would see here a contradiction. Some see contradictions throughout the Bible, especially when they despise God and they despise his word. But we need to understand the evangelists are not contradicting one another. The question comes from James and John. It's conspicuous in our text. Notice that after it's brought forth, grant that these two sons of mine may sit. Notice that Jesus responds to the boys, to the young men, in verse 22. Verse 22 at the end, the young men respond. In verse 24, the ten are displeased with the young men, not their mother. We might ask the question, why in the world did these young men put their mother up to the task? Well, perhaps the family bind. She's the auntie of Jesus. Maybe he'll be more induced to listen to her. But then as well, some commentators point out that in the ancient Near East, oftentimes older, mature women had a place of influence upon persons. One need only think of the account of King David. When Bathsheba comes to David and bows before him, seeking the throne for her son Solomon. I think it's very telling. Here in this account, Salome bows to the Lord Jesus. She kneels before him. Perhaps Matthew is increasing or giving us another link between David of old and David of new with reference to the Son of God in his messianic capacity. But be that as it may, the first evangelist, Matthew, just includes a historical detail here that Mark didn't include. There's no contradiction whatsoever. Now notice the request that is presented. As I said, she kneels down and asks something from him. And he says to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, in the first place, this is commendable. She recognizes that Jesus has a kingdom. Remember when we've considered that thief on the cross next to our Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 23? Remember that thief says to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." That is a great exhibition of faith for this reason. The apostles who believed, the disciples who believed, saw Jesus as it were at his best. They saw him healing people, they saw him feeding people, they saw him raising people from the dead. But when that thief was on the cross next to the Lord Jesus, he saw a bloodied, beaten, bruised Savior hanging on a tree. And he says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That, as Calvin says, is one of the most greatest expressions of faith in the entirety of the Bible. And we ought not to discount that or minimize that here. She says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." So she recognizes, or they recognize, that Christ was a king who possessed a kingdom, but they wrongly jockeyed for position in that kingdom. They wrongly jockeyed for position in that kingdom, such that Ryle says there was much faith in their request, but there was much more of infirmity. There was something to be commended in that they could see in Jesus of Nazareth a coming king. But there was also much to blame in that they did not remember that he was to be crucified before he could reign. The sons desired a privileged position in that kingdom. Again, Jesus later in the section says, if you want to be great, I think that is part of the image of God in us, isn't it? You don't do your work half-hearted. You don't run a race to lose. You don't do things so that you can fail. That is to bear the image of God. It is to do what we do with all our might and to bring glory to Him. So the idea is not, don't ever pursue greatness. The idea is that if you're going to pursue it, do it in a manner that is consistent with the kingdom. That's why he teaches concerning government in the next section. He's not saying government ought not to be in place. He's saying that the kingdom of Christ, its government must not ape that which is conducted in the world. You see, the Lord Jesus is discouraging this position or this tendency that is driven by pride. Stinking, wicked, filthy, godless pride. That's in the crosshairs of our Lord Jesus. The anti-gun nuts would go fanatic if they heard me say such a thing, but that is in what? Or that is what is in his crosshairs. Now notice, the promise of Jesus in 1928 that the 12 would sit on the thrones, the desire of the sons of Zebedee to be on his right and on his left. Davies and Allison say that proximity implies favor. Proximity implies favor. I want you to be right next to me implies that I like you more than I like the rest of them. Spurgeon says, while the mind of Jesus was occupied with his humiliation and death, his followers were thinking of their own honor and ease. Alas, poor human nature! Davies and Allison again make this very perceptive comment concerning the situation. They say that the request is misdirected. Grant that we may sit on your right and your left. These commentators say the request is misdirected and takes no account of what has just been predicted. Although crowds will hail Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, Jerusalem will not see Jesus mount a throne but a cross. And those at his right hand, right and left, will not be glorified apostles, but crucified criminals. They know not what they ask, and that is precisely what Jesus says to them later in the text. There is a similar occurrence in Matthew 18, 1 to 5. I think we learned something here, brethren. We've got thick heads and thick hearts, and we need repetition, don't we? I mean, after they come asking in chapter 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus takes that child and plops him right down in the midst of them, and he teaches to them. And then in chapter 19, he highlights this reality concerning the fact that they will sit on 12 thrones. But in 21 to 15, he sort of undercuts all this with this reality. You have no right to hold out your hand in expectation to the landowner. He has agreed according to his own purposes. He is sovereign according to his own purposes. He is good in the way that he transacts his business. These men needed constant reminders, and so do we, because the sin of pride is such that it's devilish. And perhaps we can hear their reasoning process, can't we? I mean, it's not specified there, but they do believe they are entitled to this position on the right and on the left. I mean, after all, they were among the first called to discipleship in chapter 4. They were among the first selected to apostleship in Matthew 10. They were within that inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know, later when he goes into Gethsemane, these two men will be present along with Peter. Perhaps they, like those first hour men in the parable, are suggesting or thinking, you know, we've been at this a long time. We deserve a little bump, or we deserve a little bit more. We might even say, as we are tempted to say with those men in 20, 10 to 12, you know what? They do deserve it. They do have it coming to them. They should be in a position on the right hand and on the left. Now notice, the ominous response concerning kingdom suffering. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Isn't this our problem a lot of the time? We don't know what we're talking about. We don't understand the implications. Perhaps Jesus could answer a prayer of ours with this same sort of a thing. We pray thus and thus because we know it will make everything wonderful. And it will cause everything to be excellent. And it will cause everything to just work out so. And the Lord Jesus, as we read in the last hour from our brother Spurgeon, sometimes keeps harmful things from his children. You know, a kid may not fully understand the ramifications of not running with scissors. But hopefully the parents understand those ramifications. The parents aren't against their child running. The parents aren't against their child having fun. The parents aren't against them expending some energy so that thankfully they'll go to sleep at night. The parents understand that to run with scissors is an unwise, unsafe idea. And so the parents may just lay down the law and say no. The kid says, but you don't love me. You don't want me to be happy. You don't want me to express myself. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand the ramifications. You haven't connected the puzzle pieces yet. You see a portion of a cloud in the puzzle, and you don't realize that there's a whole bunch of other landscape as well. This is what Christ says to them. You do not know what you ask. You don't get it. You're ignorant. You're clueless. The Lord Jesus reiterates what has been clearly stated before. The cross precedes the crown. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I realize that some of your translations do not have that phrase concerning baptism. It is found in the parallel in Mark's gospel in 10:38 and in 10:39, so we're going to treat it as it is here. But what is Jesus saying? And what has been a repetitious theme from our Lord Jesus to these disciples? And if it sounds like I'm picking on the disciples, brethren, I'm not. I see each and every one of us in there. Well, I don't know you as well. I certainly see me here. I certainly see me in this passage. Give me this, Lord. I want this, Lord. Give me this, Lord. Give me that. You know what you're asking. You ever rightly pondered the implications of what Christian discipleship looks like? Remember in 16:21, the Lord Jesus says the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. It's a divine necessity there. It's a covenant context there. There is divine necessity upon the Lord Jesus that he goes to Jerusalem, that he's tried, that he is scourged, that he is crucified, and that he's raised the third day. And on the heels of that, what does Jesus say concerning discipleship? If anyone wants to follow me, let him what? Go watch a TV show on the intricacies of Christian discipleship? If anyone wants to follow me, what does he do? Go join a Christian commune? If anybody wants to follow me, what does he do? Go, you know, rent whatever video series teaches on this subject. Let him take up his cross and follow me. What is Christ underscoring with his disciples over and over again? And what is Christ underscoring with his disciples here over and over again? What does Christ need to encourage us with reference to over and over again? The cross precedes the crown. It couldn't be plainer. It couldn't be simpler. It couldn't be more depiction in this particular passage. And yet, how many times do we miss it? As soon as a cross comes, as soon as persecution affects us, as soon as there is any hindrance to us in terms of getting to the kingdom, we whine and we grumble and we complain. You McShane readers have recently read Philippians chapter 2. You know what Paul tells you in Philippians chapter 2? Do not grumble or complain. Does this characterize your life? Is that indicative of your walk with the Lord Jesus? I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. But ask yourselves the questions. Do you whine and grumble and murmur and complain when there's any sort of obstacle between you and the finish line? That is what Jesus is killing among his own disciples. He reiterates what has been clearly stated before. The cross precedes the crown. You see it in chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. You see it in chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. You see it in Romans 8, 17, 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 3, 21. Matthew Henry accurately says, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for the grace to bear the cross in our way to it. We know not what we ask. If We're simply asking for the crown. But we don't ask for grace to bear the cross that we will inevitably be called upon to carry before the crown. I think Henry's right. I think this is what Jesus is teaching. Notice the fact that they're ignorant of his sufferings, or they haven't fully come to grips with it. He says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is reiterating what he has said in verses 18 and 19, that he'll be delivered up to the Gentiles, that he'll be mocked, that he'll be spat on, that he'll be scourged, that he will die, and that he will rise again. Christ says, "You haven't understood. You haven't embraced it. You've heard it. It's rolling around in there. You got it somewhere, but you haven't drawn out the implication yet." And he says very specifically, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" What is that cup? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about a cup on a beach filled with his favorite beverage? That's not the cup. The cup is the wrath and fury of his Father. That's what the cup is, according to the Old Testament usage. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. It is the cup of God's holy wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8. Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 18. The prophet Jeremiah, several occasions, speaks of the wrath of God in this cup. The prophet Ezekiel, as well, speaks of the wrath of God in this cup. When Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" he's talking about the reality that he's already specified. I'm going to be delivered to death. I'm going to be put to death. And as we get closer to the cross, brethren, do you understand and realize that it's not the human activity that Jesus ultimately recoiled from? When Jesus is in the garden and he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from you." It isn't the suffering inflicted upon him by the Gentiles that's in view, primarily. It isn't the scourging that is inflicted by the Romans that is primarily in view. It isn't the spit of the Roman soldier. Again, all these things are there to be sure. But what is Jesus recoiling from with reference to the cup? I've already described it. It is the cup of God's wrath and his fury and his retribution for our sin. When Jesus in the garden says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And when our Lord Jesus falls and he prays and he sweats blood out of his human pores, it is because he sees what's on the other side. He sees this event wherein the Father will abandon the Son. Wherein that time the Lord Christ will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cup is the cup of God's holy wrath and fury. They haven't fully contemplated that. They haven't fully embraced that. To be talking about position on the right and on the left really seems to miss the overarching theme here that Jesus must go, Jesus must suffer, Jesus must die, and that not only under the hand of a wretched Gentile mob, but under the hand of a righteous and a holy and a wrathful God. They haven't contemplated that. They haven't felt it. They haven't subscribed. They're not on board yet. And then note what Jesus says concerning his baptism. He says, "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." We know he's not talking about water baptism in this instance. He's already underwent water baptism in Matthew chapter 3. He's not suggesting to these disciples that their baptism in water was somehow completely different than his baptism in water. No, this baptism goes right along with the cup. This baptism is right there alongside of the cup. I think the clearest commentary on this reference of our Lord Jesus is found in Luke chapter 12 at verse 50. Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." What's he mean? There's an interesting anecdote about Martin Luther in the history of the church. And there was a time when he was coming home, he was traveling somewhere. And he wrote to his wife, Katie. He said, "You know, I was trying to cross the river, whatever it was, and it nearly baptized me unto death." You know what Luther meant by that? He didn't mean sprinkled. He didn't mean a little pouring. He meant to be overwhelmed by that river. You see, that's the word picture that baptism creates. It is to be overwhelmed. It is to be all consumed. It is to be plunged. And in this context, as we look at it, side by side with the cup, he is going to drink the cup of God's holy wrath down, and he is going to be plunged into very suffering itself. You see, when these disciples say, "We want to be on your right, we want to be on your left," Jesus says, "You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to undergo this plunging into suffering that I am undergoing? Are you able to do this?" Now notice what they respond. They said, "We are able. We are able." Now, on the one hand, that's a noble response, isn't it? I mean, when we hear the call of discipleship, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We ought to resolve under God to say yes and amen. Shouldn't we? Absolutely. But as well, we should recognize that we're going to need grace in order to pursue this. Again, Matthew Henry, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it." So on the one hand, it's noble. On the other hand, it comes a bit short. Later on in Gethsemane, it's demonstrably false. Because you see, in Gethsemane, Jesus is agonizing over what? He's agonizing over the cup. That was like 5 minutes ago. You should have all got that. What are they doing while Jesus is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? What are they doing when Jesus, the Lord Christ, is praying to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? But when he, in resignation, when he, in determination, when he, in obedience to the demands of the covenant of redemption, says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," what are the disciples doing? They are fast asleep. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Remember the larger concern here. He's teaching that the cross precedes the crown. It's a lesson for us as well. The cross precedes the crown, in case we've missed it up to this point in our studies in Matthew's gospel. Jesus underscores the reality, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now notice the affirmation or the confirmation, the underscoring, the highlighting, if you will, of the reality that they will traverse the same path. They will undergo the cross prior to the crown. Jesus says that. "You will indeed drink." And again, the baptism present here, absent from some of your translations, is in Mark 10:39. There's two concepts, the cup of the wrath and fury of God and the plunging via baptism into suffering and ultimately death. Notice, we need to observe that the distinction, there is a distinction here. The sufferings that they would undergo would not be redemptive in nature. Isn't it intriguing that the last thing that Jesus says officially, I know he speaks to these blind men in the next section, but the last thing he says officially before entering into Jerusalem is to basically describe why he's entering into Jerusalem. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I mean, isn't that why Jesus goes to Jerusalem? Isn't that why he's delivered up to Gentiles? Isn't that why he's mocked and spat upon and scourged and ultimately crucified? It is to give his life in the place of, in the stead of, the many. the elect of God, those purposed according to the covenant of redemption. The Father gives to the Son. The Son willingly undertakes to execute the demands of God's holy law and fulfill all the requirements to save them from their sins. That is the last official statement before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But that's not the purpose of the disciples' suffering. Theirs is not redemptive. They do not shed their blood for the salvation of sinners. Christians today, believers here, those who undergo trials and persecutions and hardships and agonies, it's not redemptive in terms that you are able to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of your family. That's not the point. The point is that those who follow Jesus will identify with Jesus in the reality that this world will hate them. Are you ever shocked at what you see in the nations today? Are you ever shocked at the reality that just recently, I mean, in the same week, I think ISIS was destroying other religious relics in other parts of the world. They showed that under the cover of night, those men went to take down the Ten Commandments that were before the courthouse in America. You can see why they wouldn't want to do it during the day, because religious wackos like you and I would be there going, "No, don't do that." Do you ever get surprised at what you see? The sodomy, the abortion, the euthanasia that has already been voted on and will be enacted in 2016? Does it shock you? It should. I suggest that we should never lose sight of the fact that this heinousness and this wickedness is vile and wretched. We should never forget Solomon's words that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But when we reflect back in the history of Scripture, we see that God imposes this antithesis in Genesis 3. There will be this lifelong combat between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There will be this decisive match ultimately that Jesus brings victory over the devil. But in this world, brethren, if they hated Jesus, guess who? They're going to hate us also. They're going to hate you. Let me just make sure it's for that. I think Peter gives us a good test in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as an evildoer or as a busybody. Don't say, "I'm suffering persecution at church because I'm a Christian." No, you may be suffering persecution at church because you're late, you don't do your job, you're lazy, you whine, you grumble, you snivel. Don't try to put that on Christianity. That's Peter's point. If you end up in prison because you're a thief, don't cry religious persecution. Brethren, if we are like Christ, if we are going to follow the Savior, if we are going to take up that cross daily and hopefully die to self and live unto Him, do you think the world's just going to sit there and, you know, clap us on? Do you think the world is going to cheer you on your way to heaven? Do you think you're going to be helped? Do you think you're going to be encouraged? Do you think those closest to you care one bit of the reality that you are carrying Jesus' cross and you have a decisive end in view? They don't care. In fact, it offends them. They don't want the Ten Commandments because they want to engage in sexual immorality. They don't want the Ten Commandments in front of a courthouse because then they might actually be bound in conscience to render a righteous verdict. If I was on the Supreme Court or I was on any court in the land, I would be ashamed of the Ten Commandments too. Not because of what they are, but because of how far short we have fallen. Tonight we're going to look at the Eighth Commandment. You know, we all take the Sixth and the Seventh to the voting box, don't we? We want a government that supports murder. We don't want a government that supports abortion, and yet we want governments that engage in unjust taxation and violate the very Eighth Commandment itself? Have we forgot they're connected as a whole? You break one, you're guilty of them all. Fiscal responsibility and economic stability, these are reflections of an Eighth Commandment ethic. Certainly, if I was a godless judge living in Canada or in America, I wouldn't want to see the commandments either, because they'd be a Nathan pointing at me, "Thou art the man." The point is, brethren, we ought to be shocked at the great lengths that sinners go to sin. But on the other hand, theologically, we ought to reflect accurately on the reality that God imposed this antithesis in Genesis 3:15, and it is an ongoing struggle. And that believers today, if they are faithful, Believers today who are carrying the cross, believers today who one day want to hear their Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will go through the cross to get to the crown. And that is Jesus' words to these men. He says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." It is intriguing, isn't it? The historical confirmation of this fact and reality. Jesus says, "You will. This is going to happen." We don't have to scratch our melons and wonder what happened to James and John. The biblical record tells us very clearly and candidly. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What happens? Herod cuts James's head off. Sounds like the cup. Sounds like the baptism. Sounds like the way that Jesus prescribes here in Matthew's gospel. James lost his head as a Christian. What about John? The historical narrative concerning John is a bit difficult to piece together. But we don't need the later church's interpretation or history of it because we have Revelation 1. Why is John on the island of Patmos? Because if he positions his lawn chair just so, he gets an all-over body tan? No. Is he on the island of Patmos because he loves bocce balls and they have a club? He's there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He has been exiled from the empire for the cause of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Christ tells James and John that they will drink a cup, they will be baptized in this overwhelming influence of suffering. They will identify with tradition also says that John was plunged in hot boiling oil. If that is indeed the case, wow, what a baptism into suffering, eh? Now that historical narrative has a happy ending. Apparently, John survived that. You cook bacon, a little splash of grease gets on your hand, and you know, you're ready to just say, "Forget it, man, this is tough, it's over." John was plunged in a vat of boiling oil and survives that? Wow, it's an amazing reality. But either way, he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Both these men would drink the cup. Both these men would undergo a baptism. Both of these men would identify with Jesus in this regard. But then notice what Christ says at the end of verse 23. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. A couple of interesting observations here in the first place. Jesus, according to his mediatorial office, Jesus as the surety of a better covenant, Jesus in his office as prophet, priest, and king, does not have the authority to station men on his right and left. He says this is the prerogative of the Father. And notice in the second place that this is the prerogative of the Father according to his own sovereignty. Think back to the parallel in chapter 20. Think back to the occasion when those early morning men said, "You know, we have borne the heat of the day. We have worked longer. We have worked harder. We should get more than a denarius because that's what you gave to those 11th hour workers. We deserve more." What does the landowner say? "You know, you drive a hard bargain, I'm going to cough up." No, that's not what the landowner says. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" What is the gracious landowner saying there? He's saying, "I am sovereign. It is my prerogative. If I want to give the same denarius to an 11th hour worker and an early morning worker, I am free to do that." Christ underscores the same reality in terms of the Father, determining who's closest to the Son in that messianic kingdom or in that kingdom of glory that is to come. It's the will of God. You see, so much that we worry about and so much competition that is in our own hearts, or the kudos that we are striving after, or the accolades that we so long for. Brethren, it's up to God. It's up to the Lord God Most High, who sits on the right and who sits on the left. We ask the question, well, who might that be? That's not what the point of the passage is. The point of the passage is engage faithful, humble discipleship before the Lord. But before we leave this brief section, notice what else that Jesus says. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Again, it underscores the sovereignty of God Most High. But it underscores this reality when we compare it with Matthew 25, that both heaven and hell are prepared places. Heaven and hell are prepared places. Doesn't Jesus say this when he says in Matthew 25, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels"? Now, as believers, we might think fondly on the reality that heaven has been prepared for us, and we should. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't you smile during your day and consider 599, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, with the realization that one day I will be there because my Father in heaven has prepared it so? That's the day or the time during your day you do a little jig, or you do a little skip, or you do a little bounce, and somebody says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm thinking about Jesus and I'm thinking about glory." Does anybody ever accuse you of that? "You look so happy. Why?" "So I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about glory." But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, consider the fact that hell is a prepared place too. Hell is a prepared place by the Father. You see, we have this misunderstanding that when one lands in hell, he is cut off forever from God. I would like to modify that statement just a little bit to say he is cut off forever from the goodness of God. But you see, there's not a square inch in this universe that you can go to where God is not. There is not a place you can escape to where God is not. If they ever perfect spacecraft to take you to Pluto, guess who's still there? God. The idea that hell is a prepared place, a place of judgment, a place of punishment, a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I hope this is a scary picture to you. I hope it's terrifying that you see that what? You see that future and you hear the blessed sound of our Lord Jesus when he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Come to Christ. You say, "Well, that seems mercenary to come to Christ to avoid hell." Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent from your sins. Follow after this one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. The scriptures are clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have rejected and resisted and turned away. But God sent his Son into this world to do what he specifies in verses 18 and 19, to go to the cross, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to undergo this baptism of suffering, to satisfy divine justice on the part of all those who by God's grace believe. You see, Jesus' death at Calvary isn't just exemplary. It's not the point. Jesus goes to the cross to teach us the better way. No, Jesus' cross work is redemptive. Jesus' cross work is specified in verse 28. He provides a ransom. And the biblical word here used ransom, some over the history of interpretation try to argue that it's simply deliverance. No, ransom here is payment with a price. Deliverance is the end game, to be sure, but the deliverance is wrought through the payment of a price. Christ does not specify or define his mission as an exemplary or as an example. Do what I do. We can't bear the wrath of God for others. We can't undergo this totality of baptism under the overwhelming power of God the Father. We cannot stand before this holy, just, and righteous God. But Christ took on our likeness. Christ took on our flesh. Christ, in the beautiful person, in his work, all that he did, accomplished what we could never do. Let the reality that there is a heaven for the believer and a hell for the unbeliever move you, if you are an unbeliever, to trust, to believe, to look unto Jesus and be saved. Was it mercenary when that brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness? Did person say, you know, if I look there simply so that this venom won't affect me, that seems mercenary. Look at the serpent. Look and live. Look and live is what Moses says, or God, Yahweh, to Moses concerning that incident. But Jesus uses that parallel in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the point? Look and live. Well, in conclusion, in the first place, we ought to see the presence of pride in the heart of believers. The presence of pride in the heart of believers. Concerning these particular men, they had the prophets. They had the teaching of our Lord Jesus. They had the reproof of our Lord Jesus. They had the example of our Lord Jesus. Remember, these men were in a particularly interesting place in redemptive history. They are with Jesus. I mean, Jesus says things to them like, you know, have I been with you this long and you still don't understand? But think about us. Think about us. We not only have the prophets that they had. 1 Peter 1:11 tells us that the prophets specified that the Christ would come to suffer and glory would follow. So it's been there, you know, the whole time. Isaiah 53 has that movement, doesn't it? Humiliation, death, exaltation. It's not a new theme when we get to the New Testament. In fact, Israel parallels something of that. It's a humiliation and an exile, and they get out of the exile. They are typical of our Lord Jesus in that capacity. But we have the prophets. We have the teaching of our Lord. We have the reproof of our Lord. We have the example of our Lord. And yet, how many times do we still express this devilish pride? Now, you may be the one person out of, you know, 5 billion that doesn't struggle with pride. You have permission for the next 7 minutes to tune out. But if you're with the rest of us, this is an ongoing battle, isn't it? Pride. It may not be expressed in these terms. It may not be verbally articulated to those around us, but our behavior betrays it, doesn't it? Jockeying for position, wanting to appear to be something that we're not, wanting to make sure that everybody has respect for us, that everybody thinks we're a wonderful human being. Brethren, if people aren't chasing us with pitchforks, we ought to be happy. Let alone them thinking we're wonderful human beings. R.T. Frantz says, the natural human concern with status and importance is clearly one of the most fundamental instincts which must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom. Now again, the idea is not be miserable, be a failure, sit around and don't serve Jesus. No, pursue those things that Jesus says are good. One of those small things in the book of Proverbs that is noted for its wisdom is the spider, or the lizard, depending on your interpretation. And the point is the spider or the lizard, this despised, I mean, not many people like spiders. You know, lizards aren't everyone's favorite thing. Nobody has a pet, well, I guess people do have pet lizards and probably pet spiders, but for the most part, spiders and lizards are pretty genuinely or generally despised by the common folk. And yet Solomon says they're in kings' palaces. There's something about that spider and that lizard that has a holy ambition. They are in kings' palaces. They may be despised by everyone else, but they've occupied or they occupy kings' palaces. There's an ambition that's righteous. Solomon speaks of it. In the Proverbs, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. It's not wrong to want to pursue those things that are pleasing in God's sight. It's not wrong to want to be good at whatever it is your job is. In fact, I highly encourage it. One of the implications of the Eighth Commandment is to work hard. But this ambitious spirit that is driven by a desire to be first so that I will be recognized as the most important and most special person, that's wrong, man. That's what needs to die in our hearts. The modern climate of celebrity preachers, the modern climate of celebrity Christians, the modern climate where we extol men for their particular virtue or their particular, you know, whatever. Brethren, that is not legit. If we are those who pursue these celebrity preachers or believers, we have usurped Christ's throne with a man who gets our attention. If we happen to be a celebrity Christian or a celebrity preacher, we are then usurping God's throne and taking glory that does not rightly belong to us. The church must collectively say with the Baptist, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Holy ambition, yes. A carnal desire to be in a position so that people will think better of you. A carnal desire to be in a position so that you will be preferred above others. No, man. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, the psalmist said, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's the mindset that we ought to pursue. John Owen in volume 6 says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. May I suggest be killing pride or it will be killing you. Pride is that mother sin, isn't it? You take whatever sin you've got in your life, if you work a little bit, you will probably be able to trace it back to that monster pride that dwells in your heart. We like people to like us. We like people to think we're awesome. We like people to extol us. We like people to think that we are extra special. So secondly, what is the present responsibility of believers? In the first place, there is a necessity to recognize this pattern and embrace it. You know, when we hit those crosses in our Christian life, when we meet with that affliction or that persecution, or when we undergo those trials and those difficulties, we seem to lose our theology. So let me encourage you to grab hold of this theological principle, this Christological principle, this principle of genuine Christian discipleship, is that before you get the crown, there will be some cross. In the second place, we need to live faithfully in light of such a pattern. What's the best way to deal with our pride? What's the best way to deal with this selfish ambition? It is to live faithfully. Listen to Spurgeon. Our practical present business is not to aim at eminence in the kingdom, but submissively to drink the cup of suffering and plunge into the deeps of humiliation which our Lord appoints for us. It is great honor to be allowed to drink of his cup and be baptized with his baptism. This he grants to his believing disciples. This fellowship is the essence of the spiritual kingdom. And you know, paradoxically, brethren, it's the person who isn't jockeying for position. It's the person who's genuinely humble. It's the person who's genuinely a servant of all. It's the person who actually is the least to others. He's the one that ultimately is called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ basically takes that model that the Gentiles employ, where the one man is on top and he preaches or he teaches or he exercises authority or lords it over everybody beneath him. Christ takes that and turns it on its head so that the guy down here is servant of all and he's the great one. Who's that ultimately? It's Jesus Christ. It is the Lord of glory who through his sufferings and his death achieves what we could never achieve. As well, we need to recognize that God is sovereign over all things, our present suffering and our future glory included. Our question is not to ask, who's going to be on the right? Who's going to be on the left? Who's going to be closest? Who's going to be nearest? Who's going to be... Just be faithful. Just let God rule. God's got this. He really has control in these things. He knows what he's doing. He's perfected it. And then as well, we need to recognize that glory does follow the crown. See, I don't want to get to the point where we say, yeah, I've got to understand that there's a cross that precedes the crown. But there is a crown. There really is a crown. We are heaven bound. This train is bound for glory. We are going to be where Christ is. This is Peter's point in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Isn't that beautiful? So yes, there's cross now to be sure, but never forget the crown. Never forget the glory that follows the suffering. Never forget the reality that we will be with him where he is. We will think, sing, whatever, however, I don't know, but that last stanza of 599 will become reality in our lives. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. So never forget that, brethren. Doesn't that make the crosses sweet? Doesn't that make the crosses something we can undergo? Doesn't it make the crosses doable when we realize that after we have withstood, after we have gone through, after we have battled it out, we're going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ? And then in the final place, we ought to recognize in this passage, once again, the graciousness of our Lord. The graciousness of our Lord. We need to understand that the best of believers have issues. The best of believers have issues. The Apostle Paul himself says, the good that I wish to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Paul specifies in Galatians 5 that there is this spirit-flesh combat that goes on in the heart of believers. The disciples have that. What happens to Peter later on? Peter will deny his Lord three times. Peter will deny his Lord three times. But note how gracious our Lord is in this context. The Lord instructs them. The Lord says, look at the Gentiles. Don't be like them. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be great? Be a slave. And then later in Matthew 26, what happens? When Jesus goes into Gethsemane, he takes Peter, and he takes James, and he takes John. He doesn't have that disposition that you crossed me. You will never be in my inner circle again. Don't we do that to people? They cross us. They'll never be close to us again because they offended us, right? They hurt me. They offended. They did something to me. Brethren, we need to get right with the Lord God. If a brother sins against you, forgive him if he confesses. Don't say, you're done. You're no longer on my friend list. We operate like that, right? I don't have Facebook, but I know what Facebook is. And I know there's liking and disliking. Don't we operate that way? She said something vicious to me. I'll never forgive her. Dislike, defriend. Praise God that in the church, not everybody operates that way because we'd all be sitting on our own. I don't know how we would ever do the Lord's Supper. We'd all be, you know, just on our own. Thankfully, some people do exercise forgiveness. They're compassionate. They're like the Lord Jesus, who did not say to these men, when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, back then, you asked to be on my right and on my left, and that betrayed something concerning your ambition and your pride. And I don't want anything to do. Come on. The Lord Jesus is gracious in his dealings. Brethren, we need to be gracious in our dealings. It's too easy to keep people at arm's length if they have somehow ever offended us. We need to get over ourselves. We need to model what Christ displays for us in this text. And we need to ultimately be thankful for verse 28. Because if the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, because of that reality, we have the forgiveness of sins. We receive the righteousness of God. And we, by grace, are on the road to Christian discipleship. You have not believed, believe. Come. to Christ the Lord. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his excellent instruction to us as disciples. And may we never forget this pattern that is so clearly displayed in the gospel record, that there will be tribulation, there will be persecution, there will be suffering and trial. There is a glory coming, a crown coming that is so wonderful. God, help us to march on with joy in our hearts, with smiles on our face, with songs coming from our lips at the reality that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, and one day we shall be where he is. Go with us now, we pray, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.